I invite you to turn in the scriptures to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. That's not 2 Corinthians. It's not a typo. 2 Chronicles. It appears to be on page 460. I'll be reading chapter 7, verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them and served them. Therefore he has brought all this disaster on them. So ends the reading of God's word. Well, identity theft is not a joke. Your name is your reputation. Your name represents your character. In 2017, a data breach was discovered with credit reporting agency Equifax, where the names of millions of Americans were leaked, along with their associated addresses, birth dates, social security numbers, putting many at risk of identity theft. The settlement was just announced this week. If you qualify, you are entitled to $125, so you should look into that if you haven't yet. But what happens in identity theft is someone uses your name and your identifying information in order to run up a bill, leaving you, the real you, to pay for it. And in the process, tarnishing your name. Taking God's name in vain is somewhat like identity theft. God has an impeccable credit score. His name represents his character, his reputation. And when his name is used flippantly, it suggests to the world that his character is nothing special. We water down his good name if we do not speak truthfully about who he truly is and what he's done. It's no laughing matter to use his name in jest. So that's why I say identity theft is not a joke. Well, I chose this passage in 2 Chronicles to go along with our meditation on the third commandment because there are two things it says bear God's name. The first is the temple. He calls it his house where he places his name. The second is his people. My people who are called by my name. Wherever God places his name, the third commandment applies. That we ought not to profane whatever God declares is holy and set apart. So those are the first 2 points, and I do have a third, that is to consider this passage in light of the new covenant context. So first, let's consider the place which bears his name. Just as a credit database contains names associated with addresses, so God has a name and an address. At the time of King Solomon, as we read in 2 Chronicles, God took up the address at the temple in Jerusalem. He placed his name there, as it says in verse 16. I've chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. In Solomon's prayer of dedication, which is in the previous chapter, he confesses that God cannot be contained in a temple. We realize this. God is in heaven. He says even heaven can't contain God. Yet God is pleased to make his dwelling amongst his people. He gives a place where his presence is known, where his people can meet with him and enjoy fellowship with him. And there are two descriptors of the purpose of the temple stated here. It's a house of sacrifice, and it's a house of prayer. That it is a house of sacrifice points to a ministry of reconciliation. Animal sacrifice was for the purpose of confession of sin, the announcement of forgiveness, and the shedding of blood of a substitute. So it is even as we have done this morning on our own order of service. It says ministry of reconciliation. We have confessed our sins and we have heard the gospel that we are forgiven in the blood of a substitute. This reconciliation paves the way for fellowship with God. So that's the purpose of going over to someone's house. You go there to share a meal and enjoy fellowship. So it is at God's house. We have fellowship with him and share a meal of reconciliation. God puts his name on his house because that's the place to go to enjoy fellowship and communion with him. And because God put his name on his house, the third commandment applies. To speak ill of the temple, to treat his house as though it was common, like any other house, would be to take his name in vain. Well, I said the other aspect of the temple mentioned here is that it's a house of prayer. Prayer is for the purpose of calling out for help. God gives us his name as a way to call for help. We often hear at the beginning of worship, Psalm 124:8, our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. What are we doing when we say that? We gather for worship, for prayer, to call out to his name for help. That is what prayer is. And of course, his ears are always towards us. We always have his attention. But God condescends to us in our frailty. He gives us his name that we can call out to him in the sense of getting his attention like we would anyone else. So when we begin our worship, or when we begin our prayers, we call attention to the God we're speaking to. This perhaps doesn't resonate as much with us in our culture. There are still idols, but they don't appear as statues with names. But in pagan cultures, as it was surrounding ancient Israel, it would be commonplace to identify which God it is you're worshiping. You need to know his name in order to call upon him for help. And when we say our God is the one who made heaven and earth, we're recognizing that his name is associated with his great act of creation. His name goes with his credit score. But more than that, we're declaring that this God is the God above all other gods. Consider the situation with Jonah on that ship to Tarshish with his pagan companions. It says, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. The mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They used the names of their gods to call out for help. You know, the account never says that Jonah called upon his God for help. At that point, he was running from God. So they ask him, Who is your God? Who do you worship? He tells them, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. It's actually the name Yahweh. I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then it says the men were exceedingly afraid. You see, when they heard that his God is the maker of heaven and earth, there was a collective gasp. Their jaw fell to the floor. Because that's the God you don't mess with. He is the God above all other false gods. And they knew that. Amongst a sea of pagan gods, for us to declare that our God is the maker of heaven and earth is to say that our God is above all others. And furthermore, as his name is associated with his works, his work of creation, there's also here the idea that he is our Redeemer. These are his two great works we can speak of, creation and redemption. The entirety of Psalm 124, which we sang, and has that phrase at the end, it's all about God's work of redemption for his people. This is the character of our God that goes together with his name. And so when we call on him for help, we are acknowledging that he's our Redeemer, that he has helped us in the past. We depend upon him to help us now in our every need. All that is bound up in the opening of our worship when we call upon his name, using his name and his works. When we think about this in relation to the third commandment, taking his name in vain, recall that the Catechism says we must use God's name with reverence and awe, so that we may properly call upon him. We can compare this to that story of the boy who cried wolf. You remember that story? I have my own version I tell my kids. It's the cow who cried duck. And you can ask me later how that goes. But you know the story. The boy cries out for help. And it turns out there's no real threat. And he does it over and over again, to the point where people no longer listen. And then when there is a real threat and he calls out for help, there's no help to be found. Well, in a similar way, if we go about using God's name in vain, going about our lives invoking his name for help, but not really meaning it, not recognizing that we're calling upon him, why should we expect him to listen when we really call upon him in prayer? He has given us his name for prayer, so we dare not scorn it. Dare not scorn his favor with vain speech. In the past, I've sometimes said to coworkers when they use the Lord's name in vain, I'll try not to be overly confrontational. I'll just say, oh, are you praying? It's a little awkward. Oh, no, I'm not praying. And they get the point. You see, his name is for prayer. So we have in this passage that God put his name on a place, the temple. It is a house of sacrifice, that is, a place to enjoy fellowship with his people. And it's a house of prayer for the purpose of calling upon his name. Well, the second thing this passage says God puts his name upon is his people. This is for God's people both a great responsibility and a great privilege. If we continue with the credit score analogy, it's like God gives us his credit card to use. It's a great privilege. We get to operate on his credit, but we dare not run down his credit score. What I mean by that analogy is we bear God's name. Everywhere we go in life, we bear his name. So how are we at faithfully representing our God by our speech and our actions before other people? We're called by his name. the nation of Israel also had this call upon them. They were to be a light to the nations. Bearing his name came with the privilege of receiving his blessing, the blessing upon the land. But the responsibility of bearing his name is shown in the curses that were threatened upon them should they not obey. God would not tarnish. God would not allow his name to be tarnished by his people's sin, bringing down his reputation. They were his people, but the threat always hangs over them that they might not be his people any longer. They would become not my people. And that's precisely what we find in verses 19 through 22. And God repeats this, echoing the words from Deuteronomy. If you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you and this house that I have consecrated for my name. I will cast it out of my sight. And it would be a public sight. It's before the nations. They come by and ask, what happened here? You see, God's reputation is at stake. And that fact shows part of the problem is God's reputation before the world. His name must not be taken in vain by being placed upon a rebellious people, because then his name would be defamed among the nations. Well, God indeed brought this curse upon Israel for their disobedience and rebellion. As it plays out later, Jeremiah describes it for us, God speaking through his prophet. It shows how the people were breaking God's commandments, and yet they had a false sense of security because they had the temple. We have God's temple. His name is here. What could possibly go wrong? As God says through Jeremiah, Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? You see, moral hypocrisy amongst God's people is taking his name in vain. His name is holy, and those who bear his name are also to be holy. Another aspect of this taking God's name in vain with our actions is when Christians construct a theology to defend evil. It's a sad reality that this happens. And in the present day, with our culture putting the spotlight on issues of racism, some bearing the name of Christ, constructing a theology to defend white supremacy. But you see, it is all nations that are to be blessed in the seed of Abraham. There is some writer by the name of Michael Horton says this, in regard to this, in connection to the third commandment. In the cases of the Crusades, the Holocaust, slavery, the slaughter of Native Americans, and apartheid in South Africa, the exploitation of God's name brings enormous discredit and scandal to the name of God and the cause of Christ in history. People of God, may we not be like the Catechism describes, to be silent bystanders when God's name is taken in vain in this way. You see, we don't simply check off the box of the third commandment because we don't curse. It's so much more profound than that. We are to hallow God's name, yes, indeed, in our speech, but in our actions as well, and in our teaching. Well, we've talked about the two aspects of bearing God's name as it appears in this passage. that his name is upon his temple. His name is upon his people. And those loosely correspond to taking his name in vain in our speech and in our actions. But the third thing to consider is how to put this into a new covenant context. You see, the challenge to me to declare the law as God wants it to be declared is that you might think you're still under condemnation. Remember that you're not. Remember that all God's promises are yes to you in Jesus Christ. You see, this passage points us to Christ in a beautiful way. The promise of blessing and the threat of curse was laid upon King Solomon. You see it in that word if, in verse 17. If you will walk before me, as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, only then will I establish your royal throne. As I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. There's an if there. The promise that God made to David is that he would not lack a man to rule Israel. A descendant of David is the rightful heir to the throne, but only if he walked uprightly. The language is a little bit hidden here in the English, but in verse 18, the word for covenanted, it's not really a verb, covenanted. It's literally cut. And this is what you did when you made a covenant. You cut animals. So it is a faithful translation. That's what it means, to cut. That God cut with David. And the thing is that God promised that he would not lack a man on the throne. See, there again, this lack a man, it actually uses the same word for cut. That David would not have a man cut off from the throne. God cut with David, that he would not cut off his son. Well, by most counts, Solomon was a good king. Israel came into the height of its glory under his rule. Their gross domestic product peaked. Yet what happened after his death? Schism in the nation. His sons did not walk as David walked. And the rest of Israel's history of kings is a mixed bag. A few here and there that walked as David walked, but for the most part they walked according to their own hearts in rebellion. And so God did bring the curse upon the nation. But in due time the Messiah was born. Not only was Jesus a descendant of Abraham, as we said this morning, but a descendant of David. He is the true heir to David's throne. And he did indeed walk uprightly, perfectly observing all God's statutes and rules. Yet, get this, he did not ascend to a royal throne. He was raised upon a cross. He would show that the way of his rule is by service and sacrifice. His body was cut upon that tree, and in that cutting and shedding of blood, a new covenant was made. He was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, not inside the city. You see, he was put out. He was cut off. He is the king who will never be cut off. Precisely because he was cut off for you, that you would never be cut off. He cried out, why have you forsaken me? So that we would know we are never forsaken, that he does always hear your prayer. The curse fell upon him, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He is the true temple, where full atonement has been made in his body on the tree. He is the place where we find fellowship with God. You know, this morning I referenced a passage in Ezekiel where God promises to give his Spirit in our hearts. Well, he also says there that he will restore the reputation of his name through us. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. You see, beloved, in our baptism, God has put his triune name upon us. Anywhere we go, we bear his name, for we are baptized. In that sign and seal of baptism, God pledges to us that he not only puts his name on us, but he promises to wash us of all sin. Even the sin we continue to commit of taking his name in vain in both what we say and what we do. In Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation for these sins. And in this new covenant blessing of the indwelling Holy Spirit, God grants us the power to grow, so that what he commands in hallowing his name, he also promises to do it within us by his power and not our own. God will indeed vindicate his holy name through us. It is his promise in baptism. So, beloved, remember that you are a baptized people. You bear his name. Know that there's no condemnation upon you. And know that God will keep his commandment in you by his Spirit. May our lives and speech be unto the glory of his name, since indeed we are called by his name. He is our God, and we are his people. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you once again how it both challenges us and encourages us, as we are convicted by your Spirit. May we confess, and may we know your forgiveness, and may we know your Spirit empowering us to do what you say. We thank you that Jesus has come, that he is the promised Son of David, that he is the true temple, that he bore your name, that he perfectly represented your reputation, your character on the earth in his life. And by his Spirit animating us, may we do the same. Oh God, we thank you that you have placed your name upon us in baptism. And may we remember that we are washed, we are cleansed, and that you promise to bring us home to where you dwell, where we will be with you forever. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.